In 1991, I attended a seminar on how to make the church grow. And the teacher said that because 76% of all new church members belong to what are called the baby boomers, and baby boomers are folks born between 1946 and 1964. The way to make your church grow is to do stuff baby boomers like and to avoid doing things baby boomers don't like. And this particular teacher had kind of done a study of that, and he had figured out what it is a good thing to do as far as this group is concerned, and what is something you want to avoid. He had figured out their characteristics, and he said, first of all, you need to understand baby boomers are relational. Secondly, they are materialistic. Thirdly, he said, they are anti-traditional. Fourthly, they are expressive, like to express themselves. Fifth, they are self-centered. Sixth, they are private. And seventh, they are worldly and feel comfortable being worldly. On the basis of these characteristics, he then formulated sort of a strategy for making the church grow by making the church something that fits in well with these characteristics of this particular group. And he expressed the rest of the course was his telling us what that strategy was. But he also quoted some others who were people who had figured out a good strategy for getting baby boomers into their church, Rick Warren and Bill Hybels, who together offered four principles: no sing, no sell, no sign, no stand. What's that mean? No sing. Baby boomers don't like to sing. They don't like congregational singing, as you were just doing. They like people singing to them. They like to hear people who are very proficient performers singing, and they like to listen. Secondly, no sell. Don't make announcements, because sounds to these folks like you're trying to sell your program, and they don't want anybody to sell them anything. Thirdly, and I don't mean to mock this. Some of these things sound good to me, too. Thirdly, no sign. Baby boomers don't like to have to make commitments. They don't want to sign anything. So don't ask for any kind of commitment. In fact, don't even ask for their telephone number, because in divulging their telephone number to you, they are making a commitment to you, and they're not ready to do that. They don't want to do that. And fourthly, no stand. Don't ask them to stand up and be identified. They prefer to remain anonymous, so let them remain anonymous. Don't intrude on their privacy. And for heaven's sakes, don't show up at their house. That's too intrusive. When in doubt, leave them alone. They're in their comfort zone. They're doing well there. Leave them there and leave them alone. Most church growth people organize their churches around these and other principles like these, some of which are absolutely wrong. For example, in Psalm 96:2, God's people are told, quote, sing to the Lord, bless his name, not listen to a good singer. So as I said at the outset, I was really thrilled to hear how we were singing this morning, because hopefully it was to the Lord, not to us. We're the audience. No, we're not. We're the performers. He's the audience. And what Dean was doing was simply leading you in performing for the Lord. And when it gets less than that, it becomes an entertainment activity, and that's not what God wants his church to be. Some of the principles are not wrong exactly, they're just wrong by implication. For example, in Hebrews 13:2, we read, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Well, There goes the demand for privacy, and there goes the aversion to commitment, because it's going to require some commitment to bring strangers into your home. Many of the principles that guide the church growth movement aren't necessarily wrong. They're not necessarily right either. They're just not biblical. They're not inspired by God. They're man's attempt to organize the church around some concepts that will accommodate the preferences of this particular age group, the baby boomers, which I think now more and more it's moving beyond the baby boomers to what are called Generation X. But it's in any case, it's always man trying to shape the church in a way that makes it what some particular group of people like and will accept. It's not based upon what God's strategy for church growth is revealed to be in his word. And this morning, that's what we're going to look at. Biblical church growth. Biblical church growth is very different from church growth strategies developed by human wisdom. And God has a church growth strategy. It's just not the same as the one that's developed by human wisdom. First of all, it assumes God is concerned enough about numerical growth so that we don't need to compensate for his lack of interest in this subject. We don't have to assume he really doesn't care about church growth. We do, so we'll go our way, he'll go his way, and we'll come out better our way. For example, in throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit inspires Luke to talk about numbers of people. He teaches Luke to keep close tabs on the numerical growth and progress of the church. And Luke does that. In verse 14 of our own text today, which is definitely a church growth passage, which is why I'm dealing with it in this way. In verse 14, Luke's going to write this: "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Definitely a church growth statement dealing with numbers. In Acts 2:41, Luke said that 3,000 were saved, baptized, and joined the church on the day of Pentecost. Somebody was counting heads. Luke wasn't there. So apparently one of the apostles must have gone out and made some sort of estimate. How he did that, I can't imagine. He didn't yell, "Everybody hold still, I'm going to count you." But how he did it somehow came to Luke, and Luke writes down there were 3,000 people who came into the church that day. Somebody kept count of the number. Acts 4, verse 4 said that after Peter's second sermon, there were now 5,000 people, men, in the church in addition to the women. So apparently whoever was doing the counting had given up trying to count everybody. Now they just counted the men and tried to infer from that how many total there might be, assuming that there's as many women there as there were men. In Acts 6, 7, Luke's going to write, "The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly." God was concerned about the numbers. God's so concerned about the numbers, he wrote a book called that. It's the fourth book of the Old Testament. Numbers. In Acts 11:21, we'll read, "The hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So the assumption that God really doesn't care about numerical growth in the church is just wrong. He does. So much so that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to put down a number because somebody had counted how many heads there were in the crowd that day and how many people had come into the church. Secondly, the biblical church growth approach assumes that Christ himself builds his church, and he does so by evangelizing the lost, so we don't need to take the full responsibility for church growth on ourselves. He is engaged in the process. He's doing it. We may not like the way he's doing it. We may think, "Lord, you need to be adding more people up over here and more over there." But he's doing it according to his architecture for the building of the church. That's why Christ said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I know you're offering to build it, but no thanks. I'll do that myself," Jesus said. In Acts 2:47, we read, "The Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Jesus builds his church according to his own desires. He calls people. He draws them by the power of the Holy Spirit into the church by bringing them to a saving knowledge of himself. That's also why Luke uses the passive voice so much in describing the numbers in the church and the church's growth. For example, in verse 14 of our own text, we read, "Believers in the Lord were constantly added," not "were adding themselves." Not "they decided to join." No, they were added by someone other than themselves. By whom? By the Lord, as he built his church. Acts 2:41, "There were added that day about 3,000 souls." Well, who added those 3,000? The Lord did. Not men, not the apostles. The Lord added them. How? By saving their souls, not by stealing them from somebody else's church, which is ultimately what church growth is all about. Church growth has the idea they're ultimately big churches, mega churches, are going to draw all the other churches off, so the people from other churches off. So if you want to survive, you better become a mega church. You better do whatever you got to do, otherwise you're not going to survive. You know, there's a lot of hand-wringing. Wait a minute. That's not our job to make our church survive. That's the Lord's job. He will build his church, not us. Church growth experts, do not think Jesus Christ is doing such a hot job of building the church. And they think they can do a better job. For example, this man who taught this church growth seminar that I was involved with made this statement. Pray to God, and I'm quoting, pray to God, but row towards shore. If you don't row, you'd better be positive that God intends to provide a miracle. Well, does that make sense? I guess it sort of sounds like it makes sense, but what it really comes down to is, if God wants to get involved in church growth in your church, that's a nice thing. But don't bank on it and don't depend on it. You'd better do it, otherwise you're going to drown out there in a sea of oblivion because your church is going to dwindle and be sucked off by mega churches into their own churches. So the church growth movement assumes, and they will not say this, but there's a kind of an implicit assumption back there that Jesus Christ is not building his church. He's not really that interested in it. So you'd better do it. The biblical approach to church growth is that Jesus Christ is building his church, and he's doing so by saving the souls of lost men and women, bringing them into the church, baptizing them into the church, to use Paul's words. Thirdly, biblical church growth involves more than merely trying to get new people to come to church every week. It focuses on what's happening within their hearts. Church attendance without a change of heart is not a good thing. All it does is it leads to a lot of people in the church who really don't belong there, and they're hypocrites. And we saw in the last passage we looked at what happened to two hypocrites, Ananias and Sapphira. God took their lives. So just bringing bodies in who just are just the same when they leave as when they came in is not a good thing. It's a bad thing. It leads to hypocrisy. They now know the standard. They're faking it to act like they're adhering to that standard, and yet inwardly they know within themselves they're not. God's strategy deals with the issue of the heart. Man's strategy does not deal with it. In fact, man's strategy avoids it, because if you get too pointed and too direct and try to deal with the heart too much, people are going to get intimidated, and then they're going to leave. And you can't deal with that if you're a church growth expert. That's out of the question. That's the one thing you simply cannot abide. You cannot deal with that. You cannot allow that. In Acts 9:31, we'll read that the church was, quote, being built up. Again, being built up, not building itself up. Christ is building up his church, just as he said he would do. He said it's being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. True church growth involves souls being built up and matured and learning to fear the Lord and love the Lord and becoming comforted by the Holy Spirit, not just simply having an increasing headcount within your auditorium on Sunday mornings. In today's text, we'll begin to discover some of the principles of God's strategy for church growth. And those principles are very simple: unity, purity, and power. We begin with unity, principle one. And we begin in Acts 5, verse 12. And at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. They were all with one accord. And Luke uses here an imperfect tense verb, which means this was an ongoing phenomenon. This isn't just once. He's not just giving us a snapshot of one time. Boy, there they are. They're in Solomon's portico in the court of the Gentiles in the temple. And look at that. They're all loving each other, all one accord. No, this is a movie. This is an ongoing thing. They're constantly there, and they're constantly with one accord. He says that they were homothumadon, unified, having one mind and one purpose. In chapter 1, verse 14, we read that the apostles were homothumadon right after Jesus ascended into heaven, and they gathered together in the upper room and were devoting themselves to prayer together, united in heart and spirit and soul and mind. In chapter 2, verse 1, that day of Pentecost, when those 3,000 people came into the church, instantly they were homothumadon. They were all one. They were on the same page. They were all walking in step with one another. They were loving each other. They were part of something bigger than themselves, all of a sudden and permanently. In chapter 2, verse 46, which is that wonderful summary at the end of chapter 2 about what the church was like after it was first formed, we read that the 3,000 converts were also hamathumadan in the temple, and when they went from house to house, eating together, breaking bread. In chapter 4, verse 24, when Peter and John won their release from the Sanhedrin, and they got out of there and they went to a house where they knew all their fellow disciples were going to be meeting, praying for their release, praying for them. They got together. They all prayed together. They lifted up their voice, Luke says, in praise to God with one accord, hamathumadan. You cannot read the book of Acts without coming to the conclusion this is a unified church. This church is so unified, it's like something I've never seen before. And their numbers are staggering, and yet they're all one. They are unified. Their hearts beat together. It's like many people with a single soul. They are unified. So much so, so unified, that when one person was in pain, everybody hurt. When one person was in poverty, everybody felt the need. And some people even sold property, real estate, so they could liquidate some assets to help meet that need. These people were one. Amazingly one. Now, you might think that the incident, the episode with Ananias and Sapphira involving their hypocrisy and death might have spoiled that. It might have undermined their unity. That's a very traumatic thing. It has every capacity, it has every potential for splitting churches five ways for Sunday. I liked Ananias and Sapphira. They were my friends. How come this had to happen to them? Somebody might have said to Peter, Peter, if you hadn't been so pointed, if you hadn't been so direct, if you hadn't been so nosy, if you hadn't asked them how much they were paid for the land they sold, then this wouldn't have happened to them. They wouldn't have lied. They'd still be with us today. This thing could have blown this church wide apart. It didn't. As our text says, as the church continued to gather in Solomon's portico, they were still in one accord. They were still united together. It didn't destroy the church. In chapter 2, verse 42, we read that the believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Ananias and Sapphira's death had strengthened the apostles' hand. It had strengthened the apostles' credibility rather than undermining it. And now the teaching of the apostles was becoming more important because the people were looking up to the apostles so much. They admired the apostles. They hung on their words. They were learning from them. It was the apostles' teaching that was formulating their doctrinal base. It's the apostles' teaching that is the doctrinal base for us today. We are one. We are united, not simply because we like each other and kind of go around hugging all the time. It's because we all believe the same precious truths. Where did we get them? From the apostles and their writings. We are one the same way they are one because of the apostles' teaching. As Peter and the apostles worked signs and wonders with their hands among the people, their credibility shot up, and the strength of the unity of the church continued to increase. It made their teaching all the more credible, becoming a key to the church's unity, a doctrinal foundation on which the church could begin to build. A unified church glorifies God because it's a joyful church. Because it enjoys God. It rejoices in God's goodness. Psalm 133:1 is fulfilled in a unified church. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Unified churches are just nice places to hang out because the people love each other so much. In Romans 15:5-6, Paul prayed for the unity of the church at Rome, that with one accord, hamathumadan, same word, you may with one voice glorify God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the church to grow as God wants it to, it must give clear and unified witness of Jesus Christ so that the lost can be saved. Only a loving, unified church can give such a testimony. Which is why Jesus prayed for the unity of the church in John 17:21, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. Jesus prayed that just as he was unified with the Father, just so the church would be unified together and unified with Him and with the Father. And he went on to say, so that the world may believe that thou didst send me. If we're not unified, the world's not going to believe that. The first step for us in being a church looking to grow and to expand through evangelism is to look at ourselves. Are we as unified as we should be? A unified church is impressive in a world that knows nothing about unity because it's so committed to its own selfish individuality. God's strategy for church growth begins with the unity of the church being preserved by all those who are in the church, as Paul writes to the Ephesians, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the first thing for us to do in building the church is to look at ourselves and to mend any tears in the fabric of our fellowship. And then to share the gospel with the lost. By contrast, disunity within a church is so ugly that it repels people because it stinks and it belies the glory of Him whom it calls its Savior. And whether it knows it or not, its disunity is proof of the fact that it's right on the cusp of disintegration because of what Jesus said in Matthew 12:25, a city or a house divided against itself shall not stand. To become a growing church, the church, first of all, needs to look at itself. Are we unified? Do we love? Do we love one another? Principle number one, then, is unity. And principle number two is purity. Verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. In verses 12 and 13, we discover two distinct groups. One is called all the people. And the other is called the rest. All is the believers. The rest is non-believers who are looking at the church, thinking about joining. But if they join, they're going to just do the same thing that Ananias and Sapphira did, bring hypocrisy into the church, because they don't want to be transformed inwardly. They just want to join. They just want to be part of this going, growing thing, the church. If they join, they become Ananias and Sapphira, and the church proliferates with even more hypocrisy than it had before the death of Ananias and Sapphira. Luke says, the rest did not dare to associate with the all. They knew better, because they had seen what had happened to Ananias and Sapphira, and so they kept their distance. They weren't about to subject themselves to that kind of danger. That dead couple's bodies became signposts that stood there and warned hypocrites, don't come near. Don't go into this church. Stay out. If you're a religious game player, this is not the place for you. Go play your game somewhere else, but not here in the church. In the temple where they gathered in Solomon's portico, there in the court of the Gentiles, it was as if an invisible wall, and the temple was full of walls. But it was as if another wall had been added, erected, that separated true believers from non-believers who were thinking about joining. And no one crossed over that gap of separation without seriously counting the cost, because they'd seen what happened to Ananias and Sapphira for doing so. And now, apostolic miracles and wonders were reinforcing the notion that this was a place where God's power was palpable. So you didn't get involved with this. It was too powerful. It was too present in this group to get involved unless you were ready to go for broke, unless you were really sincere about becoming one of these people in heart as well as in body. The notion of purity is a key principle for God's strategy for church growth. He is not satisfied with simply packing more bodies into churches between 9 and noon on Sunday mornings. He wants to increase the church's level of purity and holiness. So from his perspective, it was a good thing that the rest dared not associate with the all, the church. It dared not attach themselves to the church on some sort of superficial basis. It's always a good thing when non-believers see the true level of Christian commitment that is true of the people in the church and are therefore forced to decide whether or not they want to go that route or not, whether they want to go that far into Christianity themselves. It keeps tares from mixing in with the wheat. Now let me clarify something at this point. It's not as if God wants to keep people out of the church. That's not true. He does not want to keep people out of the church. Jesus calls people into the church because Jesus calls them to himself. Come unto me, all you who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come unto me. It's an invitation. Come, come. It's not as if God wants people to stay out of the church. It's that God wants the people in the church to be pure in heart. That's the key. That's the issue. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. A lot of people want to meet God halfway. They want to keep one foot firmly planted in the world with all of its moral impurity and compromise, and to gingerly set the other foot in the church. But God's word warns us against being double-minded and instructs us to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Only the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit are going to result in the peace and the joy and the rest of soul that man inherently wants and hopes to find in the church. Bringing people into the church with any other understanding is really bringing them in on the basis of a misunderstanding at best. And at worst, bringing them in with sort of a switch, a bait and switch operation that promises them one thing and then says, but this is the other thing that you really need. And it's deceptive. Before David could pray, restore to me the joy of thy salvation in Psalm 51, he first had to pray, purify me with hyssop. Hyssop was the branch that was used as a brush that was dipped in the blood of a lamb and then the blood smeared on the doorpost and the lintel on Passover. It was a picture of atonement. David says, purify me with hyssop, deal with my sin, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. I've got to allow you to do your inward work in me before I can really be part of the church, and I've got to allow you to do that before I will ever rejoice or have reason to rejoice with these other people who are rejoicing because you've done that same wonderful miracle in their hearts. Now, someone in the Jerusalem church might have said that sinners would never come to Christ if too much emphasis were placed right from the start on this idea of personal purity and holiness and commitment. But that's exactly what God had done by taking the lives of Ananias and Sapphira because of their hypocrisy. God had said right up front, with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, I'm not looking for a big crowd, I'm looking for a pure crowd. I want as many people as will come, but I want you to be ready to make to respond to the Holy Spirit in a way that will make you my bride. And I want a pure bride. I don't want a polluted bride. I don't want a bride whose garments are stained with sin. I'm going to give that bride white linen garments, clean and white, and that linen is going to represent the righteousness of the saints. That's what I want. I don't want a harlot for a bride. I want a pure bride. In Matthew 8:19-20, a scribe came to Jesus and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus answered, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You're going to follow me wherever I go? I don't have any place to go. I don't even have a bed to lay on at night. If you aren't ready for that kind of commitment, you're not going to be happy following me. You're not going to be happy as one of my disciples. Now, this kind of introduction for a non-believer to the church seems so absolutely counterintuitive, doesn't it? This is extremely counterintuitive to what most of us would consider a good approach to church growth. It turns people off. It scares people off. At least that's what we would think. But Luke describes two very positive results that came out of it. Result number one was that the people held them in high esteem. The Jewish people held these Christians in high esteem. In fact, it says the Christian community was enlarged or magnified in the eyes of the Jewish people who were looking on, seeing this group gathered together in the only place that was big enough to hold them all, the temple. They respected them for their purity. They respected them for their unity. They recognized the innate rightness and sincerity and the moral integrity of this new religion that was based upon having your sins cleansed and forgiven when you repented of them and placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And as a result, this wonderful new religion called Christianity was making it clear that all other religions are simply counterfeits. They don't give what they promise. They don't give what this religion, this one religion does, this faith in Jesus Christ. So the people held them up in high esteem. This is what people were saying to themselves, if I ever really decide to get religious, that's what I'm going to be. That's the group I'm going to join. Because they've got it. Their purity and their unity make it clear. They've got what I would like to have. I'm just not ready to make that commitment, but one of these days I may be. That's where I'm going. The second result was that the number of true believers in the church didn't dwindle away. It actually increased. And it not only increased, it exploded. While the unconverted masses were content to remain aloof and admire the Christians from a distance, a number of them crossed over that invisible line and became Christians themselves. The verb tense in verse 14 is another imperfect verb. It kept happening. It wasn't as if it happened once and it kind of dwindled away after that. It just kept happening, and the growth rate kept increasing. Verse 14. And all the more believers, meaning those, it's a participle, those who are truly believing in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. And brothers and sisters, that is the essence of church growth, divine style. That's it. Verse 14. This is God's plan. Verse 14 is God's plan for church growth. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the numbers. Again, who's adding them? The Lord is. While false Christians fell away from the church, and non-believers stayed away in droves from the church because they didn't dare associate with it, because they didn't want to end up like Ananias and Sapphira, true believers were added to it every day at an ever-increasing rate. In fact, so many are added that Luke doesn't even try to keep up with it anymore. We won't hear any more numbers. We heard 3,000 in chapter 2. Then in chapter 4, we heard 5,000. We won't hear any more numbers because Luke can't keep up with it. The numbers are too big, and they're increasing too fast. And they're all people who are sincere. The vast majority of the people in the church are genuine, uncompromising Christians who are ready to commit their lives to Christ and deal with the holiness issues in their lives. They are for real. And the church, and the non-churched, the unchurched, look at that and say, man, that's beautiful. If I ever decide to get really religious, that's where I'm going, because they've got it. One of the best things we can do to promote biblical church growth is to purify ourselves and our church. Now, God doesn't do that as dramatically today as He did in that original church by taking the lives of people like Ananias and Sapphira. We don't have people dropping. Last Sunday, after our service, in our potluck, I asked the question, what would you feel and how would you react if during our service today, somebody had dropped dead because of hypocrisy? And nobody did. Nobody does. I don't think it's ever happened. God doesn't work that way, usually. He does it once in a while, just to make the point. He did it with Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of the church age, but He doesn't do it. Doesn't mean He doesn't get angry about sin. He just doesn't respond to it the way He did then, to make that point at the initiation of the church. But we have a responsibility to maintain the purity of our church and of ourselves. A church that is totally committed to spiritual and moral purity is a church with great credibility in the world's eyes and a powerful testimony. Every time a pastor falls or a Christian falls into sin, they immediately point fingers, which means they expected better. And they should have. They should have gotten better too. It's a clean channel, a church like this, that's really committed itself to moral purity. It's a clean channel through which the message of the gospel can flow freely, unpolluted, uncontaminated, unencumbered, unhindered. And purified Christians are far more likely to share their faith than carnal Christians are, because carnal Christians know when they do so, they're being hypocrites. This means we as a church must teach and preach holy living. That's not very popular today because many people in the church have falsely been taught that that message is no longer relevant because of God's grace, that it's no longer necessary. And maybe it's even legalism. When they say that, they're wrong. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 6:1. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? No way. You've got to hop over that verse to take the attitude, well, it's okay if I sin because God's grace forgives it all. I'm going to sin and then I'm going to ask Him to forgive me, but it's going to be okay because He does that. He likes doing that. No, we can't do that. That's a game. We can't play that game. We can't mock God like that. His holiness despises sin, abhors it in us as well as the world. This also means that each of us has got to be ready and be willing to confront sin in ourselves, in one another, and to be confronted by one another with our sin. That's hard to do. That's hard for me to do. I see that sometimes. I see a sinning brother. I see a brother who's just kind of wandering, or a sister, and I know I need to talk to them, and I'm reluctant to do it because I hate to do it. But I have a responsibility to do it. I have to make up my mind. Is the purity that Christ died for the church, more important to me than the friendship of this brother or the possibility he might get upset with me? Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one of you looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. And you are too. Because we're one. If necessary, it might even be forced on us to go to the point of church discipline in a case like this. We've gone to the brother, we've confronted the sin, we've done it gently, we've done it humbly, we've done it lovingly, we've prayed with him, and we have to go back to him again because there's been no change. And this time, we have to take somebody with us. And the two of us have to go and say, this is something you really have to deal with. And if the two of us can't persuade the man, then we have to send the whole church after the man to get things right in his life and his heart. Principle one, for church growth, divine style. Unity. Principle number two, purity. The purity of our witness because of the purity of our lives. And now principle number three, power. Divine power. Verse 15. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets. Cots were off the floor beds, little beds, but they had legs. They were off the floor. Pallets didn't. They were just mats laid on the ground. They laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on one of them. Any one of them. Now, this statement kind of comes at us from nowhere. I mean, we feel like we're jumping in the middle of something because we are. There appears to be no logical connection between this statement and what Luke had just written at the end of verse 14 before it. And then there really isn't. To such an extent, in verse 14 he had said, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, verse 15, to such an extent that they carry the sick out into the streets. What does that have to do with it? There's not really a good connection there. To get the connection right, what we have to do is to go back to verse 12. At the beginning of verse 12, we read, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among them. Now, connect that to verse 15. To such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets. There's a logical connection there. So most scholars believe that what you do is you view verse 15 as a resumption of what Luke was saying originally in verse 12, and everything in the middle is sort of a parenthesis, an important parenthesis, but a parenthesis. What's very clear is that Luke is saying the spiritual power in the original church helped drive its growth. In fact, that was one of the main things that was driving its growth. The apostles had tremendous credibility because of their miracle-working power. And new believers were entering into the church because of it, drawn to that, attracted by that power. This is a church where God is at work. These people are not playing games. This is not just some sort of little philosophical society. These people have the power of God in their midst. I want to take a look at that. I want to maybe want to be part of that. Part of that. God always intended and always used miracles as a means of pointing to spiritual truth. That's why they're called signs. You don't go to the sign store and say, I'm just looking for a nice sign I want to hang on my wall. Signs are utilitarian, functional things. You buy a sign to point to something else. Miracles were signs that always pointed to spiritual truth. Or they confirmed God's messengers as his true messengers. For example, Jesus was confirmed as God's son and Messiah and messenger with signs. Peter said that in Acts 2:22, that God attested to Jesus before all of Israel with signs and wonders and miracles. And now this had become the unique badge of credibility for an apostle. He too could work the same kinds of signs that Jesus had been able to do. So much so that Paul can even write as an apostle, defending his own apostleship in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Signs and miracles and wonders were miraculous events that caused people to feel awe and wonder, and that were miracles that pointed to a particular person as the one who spoke for God. Because of the miracles he did, Peter enjoyed so much credibility in the eyes of Jerusalem Jews that they actually began to take their sick out in beds and on pallets and place them on what today would be sidewalks. They didn't have sidewalks. Corinth had sidewalks. Most of the other cities didn't. But they would place them on the sidewalks on these main thoroughfares, these wide places, these streets, the same places where the scribes and the Pharisees used to stand up and pray aloud so that people would see them and think they were wonderful. Those main thoroughfares. People would take their sick and they'd place them out there on a cot or a mat or some sort of bed right where they thought Peter was going to walk. That was the key thing. They tried to put their sick somewhere where Peter was likely to walk by so that his shadow would fall on them. The assumption being that if his shadow falls on them, they'll be healed. Were they healed? Well, a lot of scholars say, no, there's no evidence that they were healed because Luke doesn't say they were healed, and he doesn't. I disagree with that. I think there's a possibility that Peter's shadow may have healed some of these people. And the reason I say that is that in Acts 19, verse 12, we have a story in which Paul's handkerchiefs and work aprons are being taken to people, and there Luke specifically says they were healed by contact with those aprons and handkerchiefs. In Matthew 9, we have the story of the woman who had the issue of the flow of blood, and she came up behind Jesus and she touched the hem of his garment. Actually, she touched the fringes of that hung by his waist, and she was healed. And Jesus apparently didn't even know that beforehand this was going to happen. And he understands, he realizes that somehow power has flown from him and this woman has been healed. And he says to her, "Your faith has made you whole." Apparently, the faith in Jesus healed that woman, healed the people who touched Paul's aprons, and may have healed people on whom Peter's shadow fell. Were they healed? I can't be dogmatic. I think there's a possibility of that, a real possibility. Can't be dogmatic simply because Luke doesn't specifically say that. And he doesn't say that because that's not his point. If it mattered, he would have said. It didn't matter. That's not what he's trying to get across to us. What he wants us to understand is the tremendous regard and respect people had for Peter and for the other apostles. Peter, in a sense, more than the other apostles because he was so much more visible. He was the one who preached the sermon in Acts 2. He was the one who preached the next sermon in Acts 4. He's the lead apostle. He's the one people look to for leadership. But all of the apostles have that kind of regard in the eyes of the people. Why were they so interested in Peter's shadow? Because they couldn't get to Peter. He was thronged. You know, anywhere he would go, people just converge on him. You couldn't get through the crowd. The best you could hope for was that on the way to the crowd, his shadow would pass over you and you would, your loved one would be healed. People had no doubt, and there was not a skeptical bone in anybody's body, but that these 12 men were the men of God. These were men who were empowered with the power of God. It was an exciting time. Had to have been an exciting time. Wouldn't you just love to have been there and seen that? Man, that would have been great. Word of all this got around to nearby neighborhoods. And there was a mass convergence of the sick on Jerusalem where the apostles were. We see that in verse 16. And also, and that's an emphatic Greek idiom meaning, and in addition to all of that, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. They were all being healed. The scope of this thing is amazing. They're all being healed. Mass healing in Jerusalem. Nothing like this had ever happened before in Jerusalem. Not even in the days of Jesus. These people had heard about something like it that had happened up north in Galilee in the city of Capernaum, where Jesus just healed all the sick in Capernaum in one single night. We read about that in Matthew 8:16. But it hadn't happened here in Jerusalem. Now it's happening. And Jesus had predicted that they would do greater works than he did. What he had predicted was coming true with the apostles. Everybody was being healed. Sickness was just vanishing. It was like the kingdom had come. That was exactly the point. Kingdom had come in the hearts of the people, led by these kingdom apostles. In the same way, the whole population of the cities surrounding Jerusalem were being made aware of Jesus Christ, whom these apostles preached, and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by whom they were telling people they could be saved. It was the beginning of the fulfillment of Jesus' words in Acts 1:8. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea. It was Judea that was migrating toward this apostle center where people are being healed, Jerusalem. The phrase afflicted with unclean spirits literally means thronged or mobbed with unclean spirits, demonic spirits. These people were going through an extraordinary period of demonic activity where the individuals were just being mobbed by evil spirits, demons, victimized by it. And the result was some fell into insanity and some were having tremendous physical and bodily afflictions because of the effect of demons on these people. We don't have demonic activity like that today. There wasn't demonic activity like that prior to the coming of Jesus, but there was a huge increase, a spike in demonic activity during the time of Jesus and then during the time of the apostles. Why? I think its prevalence stemmed from the fact, first of all, Jesus just shined the light of truth, opened up the lid and shined it in on this dark world of demonic activity. And they got stirred up. I think there's another reason too. This is the time when the seed of the woman was going to fight it out with the seed of the serpent on earth. And so there was a hornet's nest of demonic activity. In Matthew 17:16, the apostles had been unable to cast out a demon. Jesus had come down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, got down there, and they discovered that a man had brought his little boy to the apostles who was demonized, and they couldn't cast out the demon. And Jesus said the reason they couldn't cast him out was they didn't have the faith to do it. That was not a problem any longer. That was not a problem. They were healing demonized people left and right. And it was bringing this whole area around Jerusalem to the church's doorstep as they heard about it, and it gave them the opportunity to share the gospel with the people who came. Today we have no apostles with miracle-working power who can again be part of the church growth movement. I wish we did, but we don't. If there were people doing this kind of thing here in Sedona, can you imagine people were beating a trail to Sedona and to this church or to whatever church that apostle was in? There are no apostles today. There's no marvelous, miraculous kinds of activity going on today within the church because the apostles died and they took that power with them. But the power of God is still seen in the lives of believers. We are the living miracles that God uses to draw the lost to himself. He's accomplished in us the miracle of regeneration. We have died and been born again. New birth, rebirth, so that old things have passed away. New things have come. We're new kinds of people. We're kingdom citizens and kingdom people, people to whom God has given his own character, people who have become partakers of the divine nature. The same gospel message which we share with the lost contains all of God's power to do the miraculous. That's why in Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." As we give the gospel to the lost, and the Holy Spirit convicts their hearts of sin, God's power draws his elect into his church. As Paul told the Thessalonians, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." We can't do miracles today, but we can bring the power of God to people by sharing the gospel with them. Unlike any strategy for church growth that man could or would devise, God's strategy goes completely in the opposite direction and involves unity, purity, and his divine power. His strategy is directed to the heart of man, not simply to gathering people together in one location at one time during the week. Robert Murray McShane, that wonderful 19th century Scottish pastor, and I mean that, a wonderful pastor, he said this to a group of seminarians: "Do not forget the culture of the inner man, I mean the heart. It is not great talents God blesses so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God." That's not true only of ministers. That's true of every one of us who has been empowered and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are the secret to church growth and what God has done in our hearts. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord God, for your truth. Lord, if we were responsible for the growth of the church, we have no doubt whatsoever the church would be in trouble. If we were to make it grow, we would mess it up. We praise your name that you are building the church. It's your option, and you don't give it away. You are building the church according to your plan. You are the architect and you are the builder, and you're building it the way you know will best glorify yourself. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you've given us a role to make sure that there's nothing in our relationships that would spoil our unity, to preserve and strengthen the unity you've given us, and to look at our own hearts for impurity and to deal with it, to look at one another for impurity, not with some sort of self-righteous intent, but out of love for a beloved brother who is living on less than your best, and out of a love for the church for which you died, because we love you. We thank you that your church is built by your power, not by our power, because our power is weakness. We pray that you'd help us to be the unified, purified, empowered believers that you would have us to be, that your name might be exalted in our community to the growth of the church according to your plan and your purpose. Make us available to you, that by your hand you might build your church through us to whatever extent you choose for us to be participants. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.